Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Trent Horn, here in studio with us. We are 6 feet apart, and we're really far from... What do you say? How far are we from you, Nick? We're about 15 feet from you, something like that. But you're on the other side of a double-pane glass, too. And then how far are you apart from Brandon? You're 12 feet from Brandon? That's good. And then we got Marie stored away in another office answering the phones. So we're all safe here and sound and whole and well. As Dr. Seuss would say, but and Trent, kind enough to come in. Thanks for coming in, Trent, to do open forum with us.
Oh, happy to be here, Cy.
Little bonus open forum to close out the work week.
Of course.
888-318-7884 is our number. Open forum means anybody can call. I want to say that first of all, because I do not believe that Trent... I'm going out on a limb here, but I do not believe that Trent has ever taken a call from a Hindu person. And so I'm throwing out there, if you're a Hindu person today, open for, have you? Have you taken a call from a Hindu person? You don't remember.
Not in this life.
Come on. Now I don't know where to go. Well, you threw me with that one, but fair enough. All right.
Just empty yourself and you'll find your right path ahead.
Now it's Buddhist. And you went with Buddhist.
Kind of mix with each other a little.
Yeah, that's true. But what about a practitioner of the Shinto religion? Ever had a Shinto call?
I'm sure everybody in Japan is probably asleep right now. So that's where the majority of
people listen to us in Japan.
We have some people
who listen from Japan.
The land of the rising sun. They're getting up with the sun and giving us a call. Yeah, no, I have not spoken on the radio. I mean, I've been doing this now for 8 years, but I do not remember a distinct call. I probably have had a conversation with a Buddhist on the show, but I don't recall Hindu, Shinto, Taoism,
no.
Confucianism.
Haven't, no. haven't You're usually, your big audience is pro-choice secular people and atheists. That's, I mean, in addition to Catholics, because we're a Catholic show.
These are groups that I've, that I provoke to disagreement. And now a growing group, though, of Protestants have come to recognize my work. And what's helpful there is they appreciate my work where I reply to the arguments atheists and pro-choice advocates and others. And while we disagree about Catholicism and Protestantism, we can actually have some good conversations. I have a lot of people online who support my work who are Protestants. They enjoy the podcast. They know we disagree, but I think a lot of them have also enjoyed my YouTube channel, the Council of Trent on YouTube, where I engage, particularly now I have a lot of videos where I respond to Protestant pastors who object to the Catholic faith, and they've actually learned a lot from just watching those.
All right, very cool. That's very cool. So I stress those just because I really want to stress that open forum means anybody can call. You should not feel that, oh, I'm not a Catholic. They don't want to talk to me. Yeah, we do. We want to talk to you. 888-318-7884. You can ask any kind of question you want. We're going to give you an answer from a Catholic perspective. You want to know about Catholic sacraments. You want to know about Jesus. You want to know about the Bible. Or you want to know about how we think about ethical and moral issues. You want to maybe debate the life issue. You're always welcome to call on open forum, 888-318-7884. Trent is an apologist here at Catholic Answers. He has been a longtime advocate for human life and the loving care of human life in all of its stages. His books include Persuasive Pro-Life, Answering Atheism, Why We're Catholic, and maybe his most famous book, What the Saints Never Said. 888-318. Also, I should mention, Trent is very big in Croatia.
Yes, the
you at
Catholics,
least have a very strong supporter in Croatia.
Yes, who never likes it when you denigrate my book, What the Saints Never Said, because that individual really enjoyed that book, and lots of people have enjoyed that book as well. Though
lots,
it's relatively speaking.
Okay, all right.
More than one.
More than are in this room.
There have been people who have enjoyed it. Though I think a lot of people are really enjoying my new book I authored with Catherine Bacalic called Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? So we just spoke about that. Catherine and I had the privilege. We were supposed to, what's funny, Cy, is my co-author and I, Catherine and I have never actually met in person.
Yeah, because you did your work.
We did the work remotely. Yeah. We didn't get the travel together. I mean, she has a large family on the East Coast where she teaches at CUA. I have my family out here. And we were finally going to meet face-to-face in person.
In Alabama, right?
Right. We were going to be on EWTN Live with Father Pacwa. But unfortunately now with the pandemic, travel is out the window. So we appeared on that remotely via Skype. And it was a great show. People have been writing us about it. They really enjoyed it. But I'm looking forward in the future to actually meeting my... Because Layla, I've known Layla for a long time. My previous co-author on Made This Way. Actually, the first time I met Layla was when I was chaperoning a group of students going to Australia for World Youth Day in 2008. And one of the students I chaperoned was her daughter.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I would take them around and make sure. I remember one of the students in our group, Sai, and now I'm just trailing off here in side stories, wandered off and almost lost us. And I said to her, this wasn't Layla's daughter, it was another girl in the group, said, what would you have done if you had gotten lost and separated from us in a foreign country? She said, I probably would have cried, then I would have gone to Starbucks, and then I would have cried some more. I'm like, well,
see,
I'm glad
she had a plan. You'd think they don't have a plan, but she
did
had a
have
plan.
A plan. Though I would tell her, I don't think you'd have to cry. Thankfully, if you got lost in Australia, you know, I'm sure you could pick up Australian pretty quickly.
Did you hear I got in trouble going into Australia?
How did you get in?
This, because I'm like this girl. I got separated from the Catholic Answers group going into Australia. And they made me go answer some questions. And the customs people are not really nice. That's not their job. Customs people, that's not their job to be nice.
Right?
So you get selected out randomly to go answer these questions. And they say to me, where are you staying tonight? And Jen is hundreds of yards away. Jen, who handles all of this.
Right.
I don't know where I'm staying that night. And the woman said to me, this Australian customs person said, how can you come into a foreign country and you don't know where you're staying? She said, if I were to fly into Los Angeles tonight, do you think they would let me into the country if I don't know where I'm staying? And I answered honestly. I said, I don't know. I think in America, we let everybody in. And she didn't like that answer at all. She was mad. So I almost didn't get to come into Australia.
I'll one-up you while we still have time before we can take a caller. When I was traveling with a pilgrimage group in Israel, we were, you know, so this was Laura and I were there before we were married. We were engaged and we went with this group of about 40 people on a pilgrimage to Israel. Then as we were leaving, we're going through Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv and we're getting ready to head out. And then Laura and I get separated. Well, I get pulled aside. And Laura's waiting for me. And so I get pulled aside because they opened my bag and saw that I had a headdress that I had bought from some desert Bedouin traders. That is also a headdress that I believe is worn by a terrorist organization, the same pattern.
Oh, come on.
They
man.
Weren't
that's,
super pleased.
That's worse than my Australia story.
And then they said to me, what are these for? I said, they're Sooners friends. Why are you here? Well, I'm here with a pilgrimage group. I'm here with my fiance. We're, you know, we're going to get married. And they're like, oh, where is this so-called fiance? I'm like, oh, she's right over... And then I point, it's just empty because I think she went into a shop or something like that. They're like, oh, really? Huh? I'm like, oh,
really?
No. So
we need to work on being better travelers.
We do. One day, travel will be back. One day we will lead pilgrimages to Israel. One day we'll be back in Australia.
But I was
to do
with
our
Jen. I thought Jen was going to take care of me, but they called me from the herd. See, and once I got separated from the herd, I didn't know what was going on.
Well, you know what, Sai? There's an old saying, Jen helps those who help themselves.
She does. That's true.
She does.
I want to give you your first question. It comes from Facebook. It's open forum, but Mike on Facebook says, Wicca is really growing strong in Sussex. He's in Sussex, England.
Right.
So any ideas why? What's up?
Isn't that where all the Harry Potter stuff started?
It could be. That's actually true. It could be related. No, Scotland is where the Harry Potter started.
It's all the same to you.
It's all Great Britain.
It's all the British Isles.
Now they're not going to let you into Britain when it's time to go.
I don't think you have to pass a geography test to get into England.
Well, you should.
Which is not the same as the British Isles. Not the same as Britain.
Okay, so what's the deal with the growth of Wicca, though? What do you make of that?
Well, I think that something we're seeing is people yearning for spirituality. I mean, and this is something just I'd be proposing off the top of my head from my interactions and conversations with people. But I think that people desire a deeper understanding of the world. And even as we've grown in our technological pursuits, you know, the ability to communicate, to overcome adversities, make life more efficient through technology is a great boon, but I think it also creates a great sense of emptiness with people. I mean, look what's happening with this pandemic. We have amazing ways to communicate with people no one had before,
yeah,
and yet there's still
a
sense of emptiness, even with this technology that we have at our disposal to connect with people. So people have a desire. They want that deep, transcendent understanding of reality. But I think they also have prejudices towards faiths that have been around historically, thinking that there's something that is a scam or something arbitrary human beings created. They want to get right back to the truth itself. And so they also want to do it on their own terms. And so I think that Wicca is something that is, you know, one aspect of that, to have that deep transcendence on one's own terms, so to speak. But I would recommend for our listeners and others, if you want a good resource on that, my colleague Michelle Arnold has a 20 Answers booklet on Wicca and witchcraft. I think it's, what is it, 20 Answers Witchcraft? I'm pretty sure.
I think it is 20 Answers Witchcraft.
It's 20 Answers Witchcraft.
I did an interview on her with her about it. It's really good. It's a really good book. Michelle's really good.
Yeah, it's called 20 Answers Witchcraft and the Occult. So okay. This is something that Michelle Arnold, another apologist here at Catholic Answers, has studied for a long time, has written several articles about it. So it's a good booklet to understand both misrepresentations, where people accuse those who practice Wicca of sins or evils they don't actually commit, and then under misrepresentations of thinking, oh, this is actually harmless fun, when actually it is not, that one has to stay away from, because the Bible speaks about the evils of necromancy, trying to summon two-way communication with the dead, trying to have magical powers to exert direct control over reality apart from God's control over reality. So I recommend our listeners check out 20 Answers Witchcraft and the Occult when it comes to that.
All right, Trent, we got to take a quick break. I'm going to show Trent a map of Great Britain, and we will be right back to take your questions. It's open forum, the number 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Lots of folks on the line for our guest, Trent Horn. So we'll go straight to Thomas in North Carolina, watching on Facebook Live. Thomas, delighted to have you with us. Your question for Trent Horn. No? Hi, Tom.
Hello, thank you. Yes.
Hi,
thank
Thomas. Go ahead. We're happy to take your call.
All right. Okay. So my question is this. So I'm going to quote Thomas Aquinas. He says, if there were an infinite regression of efficient causes, there would be no first efficient cause and therefore no middle causes or final effects, which is obviously not the case. Thus, it is necessary to posit some first efficient cause, which everyone calls God. My question is, is he saying that it's impossible to have an infinite series? And my contradiction that I have is that in math, you know, you have infinite series.
Sure.
So I'm wondering if those two are even related, or I'm just sort of curious how that relation works.
Sure. It's a very good question, Thomas. When it comes to the question, can there be an infinite series? We have to specify what kind of a series that we're talking about. Thomas is making an argument for the existence of God based on the impossibility of an infinite causal series, specifically of a very specific kind of causal series called an essentially ordered causal series. This is different than an accidentally ordered causal series. So let me describe three different kinds of infinite series, and you'll see the difference. So first, we have non-causal infinite series. So this is a series with an infinite number of members, but they don't cause one another. They're not in causal relation. So when you talk about the set of odd numbers, the set of even numbers, you could put them all on a number line, the set of natural numbers, the set of integers, that would be an infinite series. It would have an infinite number of members in it, but the number one doesn't cause the number two to exist, two doesn't cause three to exist, so forth and so forth. So Aquinas would certainly hold that that kind of an infinite series that's not causal in nature, that can certainly exist. Now, what about an infinite causal series? Recall that I said there's accidentally ordered series and essentially ordered causal series. Here's the difference. Accidentally ordered ones would be ones where every previous member is not necessary for the next member to exist or move. So for example, imagine an infinite series of dominoes, right? And you knock over the first domino and then all the other dominoes start falling. You could take that first domino in the series and destroy it, and the other dominoes keep falling, right? I want to make sure you're tracking with me so far. Thomas?
Yes, I got you.
Okay, so seeing that with the dominoes, let's say we have domino one and then an infinite number of dominoes later. If it falls, you could destroy the first domino. It doesn't matter. The series can go on without it. Okay. But an essentially ordered one is where all the members contribute to the causes later on. So instead of thinking of an infinite series of dominoes, think of an infinite series of gears that are turning. So think about gears, how they have teeth that interlock with one another and they spin. You have one circular one that's spinning and another that's spinning and another that's spinning. All of them, even if it's an infinitely long series, if you take away any of the members, the whole series stops spinning because each one is necessary for movement to take place. And so what Thomas is saying in that kind of an infinite series, no matter how far you go back, if you don't have some kind of first cause to that series, there's no spinning whatsoever. That's why it's necessary in that kind of series. Another example of an essentially ordered series would be train cars moving on a track. So if every boxcar on a train is pulled by the boxcar in front of it, even if you have an infinite number of boxcars, that would not explain why the train is moving rather than just than standing still. You would need some kind of first efficient cause for that sort of movement. So what Thomas is saying here, Thomas believes you could have an infinite number series that's not causal, all the odd numbers. He even believes you could have an infinite accidentally ordered series. I actually disagree with Thomas on that. I think an infinite accidentally ordered series is also impossible, but that's a subject for another day. But he doesn't think you can have an infinite essentially ordered causal series. And then that leads him to a first mover, a first cause, and that would be God. So is that a helpful answer to your question?
Yes, that very much clears it up.
It did, also, didn't it? Oh, go ahead, Thomas.
Question.
Sure.
Oh, yes, sorry.
No, go right ahead.
Yes. Also, is there any concerning the nature of God? What are good places in the Bible to find where God revealed Himself in those ways, rather than what like theologians have figured out by gathering information from like other fathers of the church or whatever, where like for example God talking to Moses in the bush saying that
would seem to be the most obvious one. Thomas, I'm going to have you hold on for a second. He was going to say God revealing his nature, I am, essentially, to Moses in the time of the burning bush. But are there places where God reveals aspects of his nature that you want to point to in the Bible?
Yeah, and I think places that we could point to are where God speaks through prophets or other inspired authors of sacred scripture to reveal key aspects of his attributes. So these aren't put forward in strict philosophical terms, but we can certainly infer divine attributes from these things. So, for
like
example,
when he says to Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love, that would suggest a quality of God.
Yeah, it would, as a kind of unending love or a love that doesn't end. Another one might be Psalm 92, where the psalmist says that God is from everlasting to everlasting.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he is without end, he is without beginning, he is without end. Malachi 3:6 says that God I, the Lord, do not change. Numbers 23:19 says that the Lord is not a man that he should lie or that he should change. James 1:17 says that all good things come from the Father of lights, from whom there is no shadow of change whatsoever. So this is divine immutability, eternality. As we go forward, Paul, I think in First Timothy, I say 1:17, talks about how God is the only wise God, who alone has immortality or possesses it as a part of his nature. When you go through all of this, you see the biblical authors speak about God in a way that is beyond all creatures, that he is the unlimited creator. He is the one that has sovereignty over all things. I would recommend my booklet, 20 Answers God, covers this somewhat. So I think that would be probably a good resource for you on that, where I talk about the true nature of God and refer to a lot of these biblical arguments related to that.
Thomas, thank you. The lines are full, so I'm going to keep moving. Let's go to Charlie in New York, watching on YouTube Live. Charlie, you there with us?
Yeah. Hi.
Hi.
Hi, guys.
Go ahead. Your question for Trent.
Hey, Trent. So read both your books, Why We're Catholic and Answering Atheism. Really liked them. And I thought your arguments for the creation was like a slam dunk. I got done reading that and it made a lot of sense to me. But then I started digging into the origins of moral truth.
Sure.
And just to look at the other side, I typed in origins of moral truth, atheism into Google.
Sure.
And it brought me to the American Atheist website. And they talk about psychobiological foundation of essentially nature and imprintability. Essentially they talk about how our nervous systems have evolved over time. And I'm just wondering, like, if you can, is there like a slam dunk way of sort of understanding like moral truths were created by God versus through this like evolution nervous system? They even talked about some altruistic behaviors that apes or other animals show to sacrifice themselves to save like the larger group. So just hoping.
So you want to root morality in the natural world. And is that really possible?
Right. So, Charlie, here's how I would break it down quickly. And I would encourage you to review the chapters on morality in my book, Answering Atheism, where I tackle two issues. One would be the existence of moral truths themselves, and the other would be the explanation for why those moral truths exist. So first, I would just bring up that saying that we evolved a moral sense, or through evolution, we came to know moral truths, that doesn't answer the question of why these moral truths exist. It doesn't tell us what these truths are. Specifically, it does not tell us why there are moral truths, what their nature is. All it tells us is that we have evolved the ability to understand certain truths that we call moral truths. So the question is, do we create these truths, or are they objective and have an existence beyond us? So that would be like if I said, well, mathematics isn't objective because you can look in evolution that we evolved the ability to understand mathematical truths, because when you can correctly add and subtract things, you're more likely to survive than not survive. Because if you can say, oh, one wolf and one wolf is two wolves rather than zero wolves, you're more likely to survive. So therefore, mathematics is purely a conclusion. Mathematics is something that we created through evolution. And I don't think that's the case. Many mathematicians are Platonists. They believe that mathematics exists in an objective way beyond human beings. These are truths that exist that we discover that we cannot change. We merely discover them. And that makes sense for things like math, but morality is really weird. If morality is a truth we discover rather than just create, then it's like, well, where does this come from? This truth, not about what is, but what ought to be. I would also say, Charlie, a way that I would respond to this objection is to ask the question, are moral truths identical to survival truths? So I would say that evolution provides human beings with the neurological mechanisms and neural pathways to discover survival truths. Like evolution is really good at getting us to learn truths that help us to survive and pass on our genes, whether it is for us as individuals or even for a kin group or species as a whole. But the problem is, if you say morality is a product of evolution, you have to be committed to the view that all moral truths are just survival truths, that they're identical. And that doesn't seem right to me. I think there are many moral truths we can think of that don't directly contribute to the survival of our species or may even be a hindrance to it. For example, I think there's a moral truth that you ought not kill innocent human beings. You ought not kill babies, for example. Even babies that have physical or mental disabilities. An evolutionist would say survival of the fittest, but our morality says all people matter, and that can only be explained in a theistic framework.
Thanks, Charlie. It's open forum, and there's about a million people on the line, so we will continue to take calls for Trent Horn when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
How can you know for sure that God exists? If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? Doesn't evolution mean we don't need God to explain human life? Why should I believe in God when religion is the number one cause of war, ignorance, and misery? In 20 Answers Atheism, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the main argument for and against God's existence, and giving you the knowledge you need to explain to others the reasonableness of belief. 20 Answers Atheism is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952. Visiting shop.catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We want to hear your stories and experiences about rescuing an animal.
That's coming up Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on Fridays here. Sometimes we try to have a little bit of fun on Friday, but instead we decided to invite Trent Horn in today. So you are welcome to call 888-3187-884. And if you've got a question, any question at all about the Catholic faith, Trent, you agree with that?
Sure. Why not? Sounds good.
That's the best. That is the best. Trent was working on his computer. He doesn't know what I just said. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Jim in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube Live. Jim, happy to have you here with us. Your question for Trent.
Hi, guys. I just want to say that I'm a big fan of Trent, and I try to get all my my hands on all your work. I love your stuff.
That's great.
Well, thank you, Jim.
Of course. But the other day, I was on Twitter, and I saw a Calvinist who supports predestination tweet a picture of Aquinas on whether God reprobates man, and it seemed that he was supporting predestination. So I don't know if you know what I'm referring to exactly, but did Aquinas get the view, predestination wrong, or am I misunderstanding his view?
Oh, if he got it wrong, he certainly wouldn't be a doctor of the Church, that's for sure. What St. Thomas Aquinas teaches about the doctrine of predestination is probably it's a view that's been held by many theologians since, And it's one of the major views on predestination that's held among Catholic theologians today. It's not the only view, but it is a major view, though there have been disagreements about the doctrine throughout church history. What the church teaches about the doctrine of predestination, it just affirms really two things. One, that God does predestine people. I mean, there's no getting around that. It's all, you know, you see very clear references in Scripture where even the very word predestined is used when God talks about the salvation of those who go to heaven or the elect. So predestination is something that essentially all Christians affirm. But how to describe that? If you go to paragraph 600 of the Catechism, it really tells you more when it comes to predestination what you can't believe rather than what you can. So you have to believe God predestines people in the sense that God knows the future and he knows who will go to heaven and he has called people to that. We did not choose God. God chose us. We did not will ourselves out of original sin to seek salvation from God. We had no power to do any such thing. So God chose us. And so God knows the future. And because God knows the future, he predestines elements of the future, including our salvation. So you have to believe that, but you also have to believe that, as part of paragraph 600 of the Catechism says, that God allows for human freedom to be a part of his plan, that God does not simply control all of the series of causation and decide this group is going to heaven, this group is going to hell, and that settles the matter. You can't say that salvation is 100% up to God, that human beings have no input whatsoever, even if that input is simply accepting God's gracious offer of salvation or rejecting God's gracious offer of salvation. So you have to believe God knows the future, he predestines us, and we have free will. So how does it work if God predestines the future and we have free will? Well, different theologians try to work that out. Thomas Aquinas has one way of trying to work out how that is the case. And that's something you can accept. Another common view in Catholic theology is called the Molinist view, which was developed by the Jesuit scholar Luis Molina. Ironically, actually, one of the biggest defenders of Molina's view on predestination is not Catholic. He's a Protestant philosopher and theologian, William Lane Craig, though there's a lot of other Catholic scholars who defend Molinism as well. That's another view that people can hold. But when it comes to Thomas, Thomas's view, the reason your Calvinist friend probably tweeted Thomas and said Thomas believed in predestination, he did, and tried to make Thomas sound like a Calvinist, is that Thomas himself in his own writings sounds a lot like a Calvinist. Like the Thomistic view of predestination is close to Calvinism, one of the closest, but it differs in important ways. So here's an excerpt from the Summa to give you an idea. Aquinas says, God wills to manifest his goodness in men in respect to those whom he predestines by means of his mercy in sparing them, and in respect of others whom he reprobates by means of his justice in punishing them. This is the reason why God elects some and rejects others. The difference, however, Jim, is that Thomas would reject the Calvinist view of double predestination, which the Calvinist view would say that God actively sends people to heaven and he actively sends people to hell. Rather, what Thomas would say is that God predestines people to heaven, but reprobation is not an active thing God causes. It's something that's passive, where he allows a person to damn themselves by not providing him a certain amount of grace, but it's still within that person's free choice as to why they are not among the elect. And one of the biggest criticisms, though, of the Thomistic view of predestination is some people say, well, it's kind of a difference without a distinction, because Aquinas does say in other parts of the Summa, when he talks about Christ's death on the cross, that Christ merited enough grace for the entire human race, so that Christ made it possible for all people to be saved. And so a Thomist may say, well, God gives a certain amount of grace, even a minimal amount, to everyone so they can be saved. And then Thomistic scholars try to fine-tune what that means as to how God predestines the elect, but passively passes over the reprobate or the damned. So that would be the Thomist view. It's similar to Calvinism, but it is different in key respects in that God does not directly send people to hell, and that God does will the salvation of all people. So a good book on this, John Salza, actually has a whole book on predestination and Thomas Aquinas' view on the subject that I would definitely recommend for you. So is that helpful on that question?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, wait, one more, Jim. I know you liked my, you're a fan of my books. Is there any one of my books that you actually don't have right now?
I'm currently reading The Case for Catholicism, but Answers to Protestant Objections, and I was looking to read Answering Atheism next.
Do you have Answering Atheism?
I do not yet.
Why don't we send you one? Why don't you stay on the line?
Oh, thank you
Give us your email. I'd love to send you a copy of Answering Atheism.
Let's throw in a copy of What the Saints Never Said as well. All right? Can we send them both of those books? All right. Nick says, yeah, we can. All right.
Might as well get all those electronic copies out of the warehouse that are taking up space. Precious, precious kilobytes.
Thanks, Jim. Let's go to Laurel in Omaha, Nebraska. If she's in Omaha, Nebraska, what radio network is she listening on?
Spirit.
Spirit Catholic. Oh, good
Spirit
for you.
Catholic Radio.
I never know which things you are attending to. All right, Laurel.
I should have just said, sounds good to me. Sounds good to me, radio.
Laurel, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent. My question is actually from my 9-year-old daughter, Maddie. She wanted to know when little kids or babies die, when they're in heaven, do they grow up in heaven or do they stay the same age?
I love kid questions. You should have her actually, Laurel, have her call sometime to the kids show because, I mean, she could even ask the same question because I'd love to see one of our other apologists, how they would tackle that. It's always fun to see how we approach things in different ways. So the question is, what happens to children who die and go to heaven? Like, let's say an infant who dies after being baptized. We know that there's nothing to hinder them from going to heaven. That child goes to heaven. Well, are they going to be an infant for all eternity? What about an 8-year-old child? What about a 10-year-old child? My intuition, Laurel, this of course is a matter of speculation. The church doesn't have a definitive teaching on this subject. And theologians have proposed different ways of understanding this. I believe that God will fully perfect us in heaven, and that perfection will include not just being freed from sin, but also being perfected in our cognitive faculties, having knowledge and maturity and wisdom and grace, and also having glorified bodies to be able to worship God in an appropriate way that it's connected to our rational faculties. So if we desire to praise God by lying prostrate and being on our knees, whatever it may be, I don't think God's going to leave us in the bodies of infants where we kind of just roll around and hope somebody else will do that for us. So Hebrews 12:23 refers to how the spirits of just men will be made perfect in heaven. The spirits of just men made perfect. And so that's I take from that at least somewhat. Primarily, that's being perfected in righteousness. But also, I think we'll be perfected in our mental abilities and have glorified bodies. So what will that be? I like Peter Kraef's answer to this question. If you need someone to answer one of these more esoteric questions, nobody better than the poet philosopher Peter Kraef. This is how he has a whole book on everything you wanted to know about heaven. And this is his answer to the question of what age will we be in heaven. Kraef says this: medieval philosophers usually thought we would all be 33, the ideal age, the age of maturity, as of Christ's earthly maturity. I take this as symbolically accurate. We will all be fully mature. Infants who die prematurely will be given by God, perhaps through the mediation of their own parents, all the maturing they missed on earth. And then he goes on to talk about how our cells will be perfected, how we're going to keep aging in heaven. We'll be infinitely old. We'll have, we'll keep aging, but we're not going to age in our bodies because they'll be perfected. And so he says, yet in a sense, everyone will be both old and young as a reflection of the God who is the Alpha and Omega, oldest and youngest, beauty ancient yet ever new. Even now, we sometimes see the wisdom of old age in the musing face of a baby or the eternal freshness of youth in the twinkling eyes of the very old. These are hints of heaven. So I think God will make us the correct age, and more particularly, he will give us the physical and mental abilities we will need to properly worship and adore and enjoy him for all eternity. So is that a helpful answer?
Yes, very helpful. Thank you.
Thank you, Laurel. I really liked that answer. I'm glad you're here.
Well, it's interesting when you think, like, what age will we be? That's not even the right way to look at it. Because, like, if an infant is given then the body and mind of a 30-year-old, we wouldn't even say they're 30 years old. They're their age, if they were just conceived like a few days before, I think it's better to look at not what age we will be, but what physical and mental abilities will God give us so that we will be able to enjoy the beatific vision for all eternity.
Right.
And so I think that God will make it, just as he will free us from sin, he will free us from any natural impediments that would prevent us from fully enjoying the blessed vision of who he is.
Hey, have you heard about the Bible Navigator? It's a great new tool we've developed right here at Catholic Answers at Catholic.com, and it's free. Catholics are often asked by fellow Christians, where is that in the Bible? While Catholics hold that the deposit of faith is found both in Scripture and tradition, we need to show the scriptural foundations of our beliefs to those who consider Scripture the only authority. And the Bible Navigator is really cool. You can explore the scriptural basis for many Catholic beliefs that other Christians might find controversial. You can also find answers to common objections to the Church's interpretation of those verses, drawing on other verses and historical context to explain the Catholic perspective. So in other words, you might have a verse of the Bible that is controversial. You're going to get the Catholic perspective on it, but unlike what you might get at many websites, you're also going to get then what might be the Baptist objection or the Methodist objection to that Catholic interpretation. And then you're going to get further Bible verses and further Catholic teachings that help you to fully explain that. It's a really cool tool. Just go to Catholic.com/Bible Navigator today and see what it's all about. Catholic.com/Bible Navigator.
Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn is coming right back.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic Radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business and so he's working by himself and he listens to Catholic Radio and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. You can ask Trent anything you want. Let's go now to Mel, watching on YouTube Live. I can't quite make out this note, Mel. Are you in Canada?
Yeah, I'm in Canada.
Oh, that's what that note meant. All right. Well, welcome from Canada, Mel. Your question for Trent.
Awesome. Thank you, guys. I listen to a lot of Protestant and Catholic debates about how is it possible that Mary can hear multiple prayers at once in multiple different languages. I want your opinion on a verse, and I just want to know why is this verse never used in our defense. So the verse is Revelation 5:13,
sure,
where John is hearing prayers before they even happen in multiple different languages. And even animals and insects are all saying the same things. It says all the creatures of the sea and on land are saying this. Like, I don't know why this isn't good enough to prove our point. Like, can I use this against Protestants? Or, like, is this, I don't see why Revelation 5:13 isn't enough to prove that saints can hear prayers. I mean, he's hearing a prayer before it even happens, and multiple different languages and animals.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think that there is a difference, Mel, between verses that might be helpful for someone who is Catholic to see that a doctrine makes sense and it coheres with the doctrine and provides evidence for it, and those that we might call a proof text, ones that they have such strong evidentiary value that they really demand that the other person explain them. So to give you an example on that, I would say that Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, are not a proof text that prove Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven when it talks about the woman in heaven that John sees, but rather this is something that corresponds to the Catholic dogma of the Assumption, and it provides evidence for it. It coheres with it, and I think would be very helpful in building up the faith of those who are willing to accept the doctrine. Whereas other verses, I think, you know, like in John chapter 6 or on the Eucharist, or John 3:5 or Acts 2:38 on baptism, might be more of like verses I would use if I were in like a debate setting or something like that on a topic. So my point is that different verses will have different value, whether there's a different kind, there's the difference between a verse that I think would help build up someone who has faith versus one that I would offer in like a debate setting or things like that. This particular verse in Revelations 5:13, I see it as more in the former of one that could build up a person's faith to see it makes sense to see that those who are in heaven are, through the grace of God, capable of hearing prayers and utterances on earth. But I could see a Protestant in a debate format countering and saying that, of course, Revelation includes symbolic language, so we can't take everything from that and apply it in universal scope. He may also say in Revelation 5:13, John is saying, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the earth and all therein saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. They might say, well, that's different than Mary hearing prayers with different information content all over the earth. Like, for example, I might be at a stadium, or let's say I'm at a papal audience. Like, I remember at World Youth Day when I see the Pope coming around, and I might hear people saying, Hail Pope Francis. I might hear thousands. I heard everybody say Hail Pope Francis. The reason was I heard this giant crowd, and they were, even though they were speaking it in different languages, I know they're all talking about the same thing. So a Protestant apologist might say that what John is describing here is more like that than what Catholics say with intercession of the saints. So for me, what I do to reply to this, I try to bring up the point that, look, if you're saying that the saints in heaven cannot hear prayers on earth, you have the burden of proof to justify that. I actually don't have to prove they are able to do that. The only proof I need is that, well, God is all powerful. If God can give people on earth miraculous knowledge of the future, because human beings can't know the future on their own, but God can give them the future knowledge of it. If God can give miraculous knowledge of the future to humans on earth, why can't he give miraculous knowledge of the present to glorified human beings in heaven? So that's like my main reply. I think this verse could be helpful for people, but I could see how it may not be as helpful maybe in like a debate setting. So what do you think of that response?
Yeah, that's cool, man. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you, Mel. Thanks very much for our first call from Canada today. Let's go to Claire in Lakeland, Florida, watching on YouTube Live. Claire, your question for Trent.
Hi there. I'm reading a devotional with my mom, who is not a Catholic.
Sure.
And we came across this quote from Mother Teresa. She says, "Cling to Our Lady, Mary, Mother of Jesus, take away all sin from my life. That is satiating the thirst of Jesus." And my mom, being a Protestant, was kind of offended by this and said it sounded very blasphemous. And so I was just wondering if you have any advice of what I could say to her to sort of square this with her understanding of salvation.
Sure. Claire, what I would say, let me get a few. First, I would say that if your mother is wondering about the Catholic faith, you should say that we are not obligated to believe and accept every pious practice one sees among Catholics. So even there are passages in St. Louis de Montfort's Marian Consecration or St. Alphonsus Liguori's Glories of Mary that some people have found uncomfortable in the language that's used, that it can be read in an Orthodox way, but others, especially those who are coming from a Protestant background, may read them and say, this sounds heterodox or even heretical from their perspective, from how they see the text. And so even Pope St. John Paul II had some trouble with St. Louis de Montfort on some things before he eventually saw all of it, how it all made sense in a coherent whole. So I'd say that you should encourage your mother, number one, that one is only obliged to believe what the church teaches, not every pious practice that you come across. So you may find private devotionals and religious language used among lay people or even some priests or saints even language that is permitted for them to use because it's helpful for building up their faith. But if it's not helpful for you, you're not obliged to use that kind of language. You're only obliged to believe what the church itself teaches. That's why this is similar to private and public revelation, that there are private revelations God has given the church since the death of the last apostle that you can believe if it's helpful for your faith, but you're not obliged to believe it like public revelation and sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So I think you should just say to her that you can explain it like saying, Mary, Mother of Jesus, take away all sin from my life, in the sense of asking Mary to pray to her son to intercede for us and to take away sin, for her son to forgive us and for her to pray that we not be led into sin, that you can understand it in that Orthodox kind of way. But if you say, well, I don't see how it goes in that way, then just don't pray that kind of language. There's plenty of other prayers from the church, Marian prayers and devotionals that I think she would find to be quite helpful. I would just point her to scripture and where scripture talks about Mary in lofty terms in Luke chapter 1, where Mary says, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Or in John chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana, where it was through Mary's intercession that Jesus performed his first miracle. And Mary said to the stewards, do whatever he tells you. A good book on that resource would be, of course, Behold Your Mother by my colleague Tim Staples. Finally, one last thing that pops into my head, Claire. Before we went to your call, I wanted to look this up. I am also suspicious that Mother Teresa said this. You may not know this, Claire, but I've actually written a book called What the Saints Never Said. And there's a whole chapter in there on things Mother Teresa never said. And at the Mother Teresa Center that's dedicated to her online, there's a whole list of quotes of things Mother Teresa never said. So I have a whole chapter on it in my book, What the Saints Never Said. I didn't tackle this verse, but one of the clues I use to see if something is genuine is I will search for it in like Google with quotation marks. And I searched for this, Mary, Mother of Jesus, take away all sin from my life. And I could only find two websites with it. So I'm already suspicious. I don't even think Mother Teresa even said this. So
you're not going to send her a copy of the book. Come on.
So Claire, would you like a copy of What the Saints Never Said?
Sure.
Okay. So, and is that a helpful reply?
Yeah, definitely. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Claire. I'm going to go real quick because I got to get to Joshua in San Antonio, Texas. Joshua, you're going to have to be kind of quick in asking your question for Trent.
Okay. Got it.
Thank you.
You want me to go ahead?
Go right ahead.
Okay. I'm not Catholic. I'm actually Church of Christ. But me and my wife had an argument, not really an argument, but we debated about the difference between a communion of Church of Christ and the communion of Catholics, with just your Eucharist. And she compares my communion to, Dr. Pepper to Dr. Thunder. It's just not the same. And she says the fact that we take, crackers and juice, it's just not like how the Catholics do things. And my argument to her was that, well, it's not about what we ingest. It's about the symbolism of what it represents. That, we say prayers of the communion.
All right. Well, I got to let Trent resolve this marital dispute. I'm sorry. I got to rush you, Joshua.
Yes. But I'll get into this quick, Josh, but then stay on the line, give our call screener your email, and I'll send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, which has a chapter on the Eucharist. I wouldn't say that Protestant communion and Catholic communion is like Dr. Pepper and Dr. Thunder, because, I don't think that analogy helps as much. The analogy I might use would be a photograph and a portal. So I think that for most Protestants, communion is a photograph of Jesus's sacrifice. It's a photograph of him. It is something that helps us remember what he has done for us and to pray for him to have a presence with us. So it's a photograph. Like if I look at a photograph of my parents in the studio, it doesn't mean my parents are in the studio. But Catholics believe the Eucharist, it's more of a portal. It's a way that brings the sacrifice present on the altar so that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is there. It's not a reminder. He's really there under the form of bread and wine. I wish I could have gotten into that more with you, but stay on the line. We'll send you a copy of Why We're Catholic, and feel free to call back. We'd love to go into it deeper with you.
Yeah, Joshua, do call back, because that wasn't enough time for such an important question, and it would be great to get to talk with you again. Trent Horn, thank you, as always.
And thank you, Cy Kellett.
I really appreciate you coming in here on a Friday afternoon when the rest of the staff was meeting on what's that thing called? On Zoom.
Zoom.
But you came in here and did the show with us. Thank you very much.
Oh, glad to be here.
As always, I believe it, you believe it, let's keep believing it. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time right here on Catholic Answers Live.